Brothers and sisters, for the invitation to be with you that President Hafen has so kindly extended to me, as I have said before, this position of being president of Ricks College was not sought by President Hafen, it sought him. And you're very fortunate to have him, and I know you realize this as your president. And I'm grateful, too, that at least many of you will come to know Sister Hafen. She's a very bright and significant woman. I hope as you watch President Sister Hafen, not only what you might learn from them professionally and academically, but you'll be quick to watch them as husband and wife and as mother and father in the way that they can also teach you. Now, if this has been your first winter in Rexburg, you now know that snow falls sideways, not just vertically as you had always believed. And as you've gotten acquainted with this campus, I hope you're not losing sight of the student's role you're playing in the larger campus we call this Earth. And as you come up against and are involved with the curriculum that our Heavenly Father has put in place in this experience we call mortality, I'd like to talk with you about that today as students not only at Ricks College, but in the larger sense. The Lord has described His plan of redemption as the plan of happiness. Indeed, it is a plan of happiness, but none of us here is likely to be a stranger to sorrow. Conversationally, when you and I reference God's great design, we talk about it almost too casually at times. You and I have all seen people sketch the rude outlines of the plan of salvation on chalkboards and on paper, as if it were the floor plan for an addition to one's house. However, when you and I really take time to ponder His plan, it is breathtaking and it is overpowering. Indeed, I for one cannot decide which produces in me the most awe, its incredible intimacy or its overpowering expanse, because both are there and are a part of that plan. The very vastness of the plan of salvation is overwhelming. You and I live, brothers and sisters, on a planet that is a relatively modest-sized planet. And the solar system of which we're a part is one of the smaller solar systems. Actually, 1,000 of the planets the size of the Earth upon which we live could be placed comfortably inside Jupiter. And yet the solar system is not a big solar system. And if we were to back off far enough in space, we would see that this solar system of which we are members exists at the outer edge of the Milky Way galaxy. That Milky Way galaxy that you look at sometimes on a bright evening when it's almost overpowering. And we're out at the edge in one of its suburbs. Indeed, if we back still more deeply into space, the Milky Way galaxy itself would become another one of those bright dots in space, along with millions and millions of other galaxies. It's overwhelming. President Brigham Young has said that there are millions of Earths like this one. And no wonder when Moses saw some of this, he concluded comparatively that man is nothing. And yet, having looked at its vastness, if we look at once at its incredible intimacy, we're reassured. We know that God knows each of us and loves us perfectly. And so there is intimacy and reassurance in the midst of its vastness. The Lord has told us that the very hairs of our head are numbered, and the fall of each sparrow is noticed. And Jesus has told us that He has borne each of our sins, our sicknesses, and our infirmities. He knows us perfectly. And the purpose of all of this in its vastness is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. We exist at the very center of God's concerns. And inasmuch as there are millions of other planets like this, which, as Isaiah said of this one, have been formed to be inhabited, truly we can say what the psalmist said is true. He said, "We are the people of God's pasture, and we are the sheep of His fold." And God has even told us in the midst of His ministry that my course is one eternal round. And we're given in modern Revelation some intriguing intimations about how the planets move in their times and in their seasons, and how all these kingdoms and the inhabitants thereof are to know the joy of seeing the countenance of the Lord, every kingdom in its hour and in its time and in its season. Since God has done all this for us, and since He is so serious about our joy, can you and I afford to be less serious? Can we safely postpone striving to become like Him? Since there is no true joy apart from doing His work, can we risk being diverted to other chores? Dare we stop short of enduring well to the end? And can't you and I even manage to be thankful for a purposeful life, even on one of those days it seems quite purposeless? And shouldn't we be grateful for God's plan for us, even when certain of our plans for ourselves go awry? This plan of happiness, brothers and sisters, is underscored by a deep, deep divine determination. And as it says also in the Scriptures, there is nothing that the Lord thy God shall take into his heart to do but what he shall do it. Once the plan became operational, and it was with our consent, by the way, it could not be altered just because you and I, in the midst of an otherwise good life, are having a bad day or a soul-stretching season. These experiences through which you and I are passing were foreseen by him long, long ago, and he deemed us adequate, if we were obedient, to meet every challenge that was placed in front of each of us individually. Of course you and I feel inadequate at times, but fortunately God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he has regarded us as adequate. So this campus on which we now find ourselves, we call the earth, is in fact a divinely designated proving ground. It is a circumstance in which the curriculum is such that when we triumph, we overcome by faith. It is also an unusual environment because we are placed in a dimension we call time, which does not exist where God is. So, my brothers and sisters, it seems clear that this second estate through which you and I are now passing, this larger campus of mortality, could not include the direct memories or the reference experiences of our life in the premortal world. If such were given to us, it would impinge over much on this second estate, and our mortality could not be a true proving ground. For this purpose, the veil stands between us and that which lies ahead and that which lies behind us. If, for instance, you and I associated with resurrected beings in this second estate, and that were the order of the day, if they walked with us in the marketplace, conversed with us in the gospel doctrine class, no true growth test as was envisioned could really occur. Much therefore as you and I might like to have the curtains parted, so that not only on a clear day, but all the time, we could see forever, and thereby know the circumstances and events and challenges which lie ahead of us, mercifully, those things are, for the most part, kept carefully from us. Indeed, it appears that such understanding is usually given only to those individuals who have progressed sufficiently spiritually that they can be trusted with such knowledge, because it will not distract them or cause them to slacken their efforts in mortality. So to give us spiritual knowledge in advance of our capacity to understand it or to apply it is no favor. And you and I are both witness to the fact that even yesterday's spiritual experience does not guarantee us against tomorrow's relapse. So enduring to the end and enduring well assumes real significance because you and I are at risk until the end of this mortal experience. So the Lord has created for us a customized campus. He has made it so that it is habitable environmentally. If the earth were not tilted just as it is on its axis, then the islands of Hawaii might become a desert, and this portion of the globe on which we now find ourselves would not be one in which we could survive. But just as God has designed the planet to make it environmentally sound, so he has given careful attention to the curriculum you and I will experience here. I like these lines from an author who put it well. If the universe were to be incessantly expressive and communicative, morality would be impossible. We should live under the unceasing pressure of a supernatural interference. which would give us selfish motives for doing everything, which would menace us with supernatural punishment if we left anything undone. We should be living in a chastising machine, and the life which we lead and were meant to lead would be impossible. True virtue would become impossible. But a sun that shines and a rain which falls equally on the evil and on the good are essential to morality in a being free like man and created as man was. So while there is a spiritual ecology in which, when we violate it, we pay a certain price, we are not always immediately punished, or at least the punishment is not always externally visible. And so you and I live in this very special environment in which the gods have said of us, we will prove them herewith. Thieves are not all brought immediately to justice. A child abusing parent is not at once restrained. So in 100 ways it could be illustrated. The outward judgment of God does not immediately fall upon an erring individual. And this is so in order that this second estate could be a true proving ground. And also mercifully, it is so that you and I can know the refreshment and the renewal of repentance. Without repentance, the past would forever hold the future hostage. So it is that this campus on which we find ourselves affords to everyone except those who die very young, and they die unto the Lord, options to choose among, time enough to choose, the opportunity to experience the consequences of our choices according to the flesh. So it is that most mortals live and learn, or fail to learn, in process of time. For instance, brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us almost all people have a tendency to abuse power and authority. Not just a few, not even a mere majority, but almost all. And how are we to learn those lessons, except in this laboratory of life setting? Could you and I have truly experienced the risks and opportunities of power merely by attending some pointed lectures in the pre-existence, or by doing some directed reading in our first estate? Was it not actually necessary for us to experience, according to the flesh, what it is like to be on the receiving end of unrighteous dominion, and the necessity of repentance when one has been on the giving end of unrighteous dominion? The very absence, for instance, on the human political scene, or at least the general absence on the human political scene, of the attributes we call humility, mercy, and meekness, is a grim reminder again and again about how essential those qualities are to the governance of self or a nation. In fact, brothers and sisters, it is in some respects easier to govern a whole people than oneself. One ancient political leader had this recorded candidly of him: "And he did do justice unto the people, but not unto himself, because of his many whoredoms." Jesus counseled us too concerning materialism and the deceitfulness of riches, and how hard it is for those who trust in riches and materialism to enter into the kingdom of God. There is another one of those scalding divine generalizations. It is that it almost all individuals abuse power. Most people cannot handle riches. And yet we have these mortal experiences that give us a chance to learn firsthand about what should come first in life. Could you and I really appreciate the supremacy of spiritual things without experiencing the limitations of material things? Not just in one brief encounter, but day by day. "Since he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls," how could we learn to govern ourselves without specific opportunities for growth and failure which daily life affords? In fact, is it not true that managing life's little challenges is so often life's big challenge? And those among us who wait for a single spectacular final exam are apt to flunk the daily quizzes. You and I have been asked to become perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. But this isn't just a generalized goodness. It's not a vague virtuousness. It is the attainment of specific attributes which Jesus possesses. Those attributes are love, mercy, meekness, patience, humility, submissiveness to the Father, and so on. When we seek to become like Him, those are the attributes we must either acquire or develop in our lives. And where can we learn to do that better than here, in this proving ground? For instance, even if you and I do not become as merciful as we ought to be, will we not in the next world more quickly accept the dominion of someone over us who has learned to be merciful? And if we have learned to be loving but not quite enough, will we not have an even deeper respect for him or her who has acquired and refined that attribute far more than we have done, and gladly accept their jurisdiction over us in the world to come? In any event, when this schooling is over, there will be no way that you and I can say to the Lord that he has unjustifiably tried us, that he has violated some kind of divine due process, or that there's circumstantial evidence that we didn't get a fair deal. He will be able to demonstrate that our mortal experience gave us adequate opportunity to develop, and that if we fail, the failures are ours. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that in a host of ways, this mortal schooling process has been so carefully structured in order to achieve results in our lives, which, as the scriptures say, could be achieved in no other way. It is an experience in which you and I have a chance to come to know our Heavenly Father as our Father and as our God, not as a policeman posted at every intersection of our lives. Our submissiveness to our Heavenly Father must be the real thing. It isn't the same thing as obeying the speed limit as long as the highway patrolman is there in his pace car. Indeed, if we become truly submissive, we will do it because we love him and we trust him, and not for lesser reasons. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, of all the virtues which tests us, with perhaps the exception of love, most of all, the virtue that strikes me as one that takes us a lifetime, it seems, to develop is submissiveness to our Father in heaven. In the last portion of Mosiah 3:19, we read that if we are a true saint, we are willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon us, even as a child doth submit to his father. That's what I call one of the wintry doctrines of the kingdom. There are some of the teachings of Jesus, when we read them, give us a sense of excitement and anticipation. Not that one. One does not read that doctrine and say, oh, goody. One reads that one and the soul shivers just a bit, because it is a wintry doctrine with seemingly icy implications, and yet it is true. And it is bound up in the need each of us here has to become truly submissive to our Father in heaven, in those things that he would do by way of tutoring us and training us. We will, in this circumstance, brothers and sisters, see some of the crosses other people carry. Some of them are visible, some are not. We may even see someone and wonder if he or she has any trials at all. To have no trials at all, if it were actually so, might be the greatest trial of all. We all know enough about plant life and tree life to know that if a tree is cut down, we can count the rings and learn its age. And the wide rings were the years in which there was great moisture, and the narrow rings were the years in which there was dryness. Our soul is like that. The years with the widest rings are the years in which we were watered most abundantly, but not from rainfall, from tears. Most of our suffering, of course, comes from sin and stupidity. But there is a higher form of suffering, which seems to be reserved for the righteous and for the innocent, in which they are asked by a Father in heaven to be submissive as he gives them the divine tutorials and trains those individuals in ways that seem to him to be called for. These are what Paul called the deep things of God. And in those moments of genuine anguish and suffering and bewilderment in our lives, in those moments when we ask in faith for outcomes and then are refused because they would not be right for us, then our faith is either deepened or slackened. And this schooling in submissiveness is so much a part of our mortal experience. How often have you and I in our provincialism prayed to see ahead and mercifully have been refused, lest our view of the present be blurred? How many times have we been blessed by not having our prayers answered, at least according to the specifications set forth in our petitions? How many times have frustrating, even grueling experiences from which we have sought relief turned out later on to have been part of a necessary preparation which led us to more happiness? And now when Alma heard this, he beheld that their afflictions had truly humbled them and that they were in a preparation to hear the word. How many times are you and I in a preparation when we are impatient and we express our discontent and we complain about the seemingly ordinary and routine circumstances of life, which actually were divinely designed, shaping circumstances for which later on we are very grateful? Have there not also been those times when you and I have been grumpy with God, or unlike Job, even charged God foolishly? How many times have you and I protested to him vigorously while he was moving us along on our way to a blessing? If we think of these things, it becomes abundantly more clear, brothers and sisters, he is engaged with each of us in giving us some divine tutorials. We do not want them, but they come. And they are a part of this basic education we call mortality. And that is what this planet is really all about. It is what the other planets that are inhabited are all about. Therefore, when you and I have faith in our Heavenly Father, I hope we mean, brothers and sisters, when we say He lives, that we mean that He does exist, and we are gloriously grateful for it. I hope we also mean, or intend to say, that not only do we have faith that He lives, but we have faith in His plan of happiness, even when that plan is applied to us in grueling and difficult circumstances. We not only believe there is a designer, we believe in the design of this plan of happiness. And if we think about it at all, why should it surprise us that life's most demanding tests are those that occur within marriage and family life, or in settings where we are very close to each other? The world's way is to have revolving door relationships instead of marriages. That does not test anybody's capacity to love. Is being courteous one time to a stranger on a bus any real test of our civility? But how about a roommate or family life, taking turns who gets the bathroom first, who gets the car keys, who cleans up after supper? It's when we're in relationships like that with each other that are constant and incessant that we have a chance to learn these virtues. We do not learn these virtues that Jesus had in casual relationships. How can fleeting disappointment with a fellow office worker compare to the betrayal of a spouse? How can a pay raise even approach the lift we receive from rich family life? It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that in trying to acquire the celestial attributes, love, mercy, meekness, patience, submissiveness, humility, the greater the interpersonal proximity, the greater the challenge. Is not patience, for instance, best developed among those with whom we have incessant interface, those with whom we are associating all the time? Is that not true of all the eternal attributes? And so the high adventure of marriage and family life, of life in the church, of the opportunities each of you has right now for growth in a setting of roommates and friends. There are some in our time who like to run away from these challenges. They think they can avoid having to confront themselves by losing themselves in other endeavors or lifestyles. Somehow, when the tissue called Kleenex came along in our society and underscored the disposability and the convenience of disposability, there was, without our knowing it, the beginning of a whole culture of disposability, of friends and spouses and older parents, anything that was inconvenient for us, when in fact the laboratory of life has been so designed that if we will, we are given a chance in those very settings which are most difficult to learn the lessons we most need to learn. How else would we learn forgiveness? Is that something we can learn in the abstract? As I read this letter to you, ask if the prophet Joseph Smith could have written it this eloquently a few years before. W.W. Phelps had betrayed him. W.W. Phelps wanted to come back into the church. Notice these marvelous lines from Joseph Smith, which I regard as scripture just as much as Paul's letter to Timothy. Dear Brother Phelps, I must say that it is with no ordinary feelings I endeavor to write a few lines to you. You may in some measure realize what my feelings were when we read your letter. Truly our hearts were melted into tenderness and compassion when we ascertained your resolves. I can assure you I feel a disposition to act on your case in a manner that will meet the approbation of Jehovah, whose servant I am. And inasmuch as long-suffering, patience, and mercy have ever characterized the dealings of our Heavenly Father towards the humble and penitent, I feel disposed to copy the example, cherish the same principles, and by so doing be a savior of my fellow men. It is true that we have suffered much in consequence of your behavior. The cup of gall, already full enough for mortals to drink, was indeed filled to overflowing when you turned against us. One with whom we had oft taken sweet counsel together and enjoyed many refreshing seasons from the Lord. Had it been an enemy, we could have borne it. However, the cup has been drunk, the will of our Father has been done, and we are yet alive, for which we thank the Lord. And having been delivered from the hands of wicked men by the mercy of our God, we say it is your privilege to be delivered from the powers of the adversary, be brought into the liberty of God's dear children, and again take your stand among the saints of the Most High. Believing your confession to be real and your repentance genuine, I shall be happy once again to give you the right hand of fellowship and rejoice over the returning prodigal. Come on, dear brother, since the war is past, for friends at first are friends again at last. Yours as ever, Joseph Smith, Jr. Suppose that letter had not been written. What would we have done without such hymns written by W.W. Phelps as praise to the man, gently raised a sacred strain, and the Spirit of God like a fire is burning? How does one acquire forgiveness except in this proving process? And so it is, brothers and sisters, that the perspective we ought to have about the plan of salvation is so precious. We are in the midst of all these things which are designed to give us the relevant experience. Unless we become too comfortable here on this good earth, C.S. Lewis observed, "Our Father in heaven refreshes us on the journey which we take through life with some pleasant inns, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home." And so you and I often have that feeling, as good as this life is, that we're not home. We're not at home completely here. And there is at times a spiritual resonance in us that reminds us from whence we've come, and therefore should remind us why we're here and what it is through which we are passing. The praise and the honors of men, therefore, don't assume much significance. As we approach the end of our second estate, and we do that at different ages, some young and some old, I love these lines from Malcolm Muggeridge, who said of his own mortal journey, which is nearing its end, "Now the prospect of death overshadows all others. I am like a man on a sea voyage nearing his destination. When I embarked, I worried about having a cabin with a porthole, whether I should be asked to sit at the captain's table. who were the more attractive and important passengers I should meet. Now, however, all such considerations become pointless because I shall soon be disembarking. Let's not worry too much about a cabin with a porthole and dining at the captain's table. Let's remember the nature of the experience through which we are passing. Meanwhile, you and I are enshrouded with a gossamer veil we call time, and there are moments when time is too much with us. But time is measured only to man, and you and I need to make allowance for the fact that Latter-day Saints particularly should understand that the happier we are, the more quickly time passes. Jacob found it so, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had for her. Each of us here today has but a few days left in mortality, measured in those terms. Now, as I prepare to conclude, I would ask you in particular to consider making allowance in your lives for the fact that you are, each of you, an important but imperfect part of some divine unfoldingness as the Lord's purposes on this planet are to be brought to pass. You will not always understand what is underway either in your own life or in the world around you. And that is where the trust must come. And that is where the faith must come in. To trust our Heavenly Father because He loves you perfectly and will see you through your experiences. I have in mind sharing with you at this point some lines I wrote to try to describe how Mary and Joseph, in the events surrounding Bethlehem, trusted our Heavenly Father beyond that which they could understand, and they played their role. They played their part, as you must do. Even though they could not fully fathom everything that was underway, yet they did their part. It is unlikely, for instance, that night in Bethlehem, that Joseph and Mary, even though they were much attuned to the miracle at hand, looked at the Christ child's feet with the realization that those feet would one day walk the length and breadth of the Holy Land, and further, that one day spikes would pierce those feet. As a loving Mary grasped those tiny hands, and as in the weeks ahead those tiny hands clasped her, did she know that His hands, when grown, would ordain the original 12, or still later carry the rough-hewn cross? As she bathed that babe so many times to clean his pores, could she have been expected to foresee that one day, years later, drops of blood would come from his every pore? As she heard her baby cry, did she hear the intimations of Jesus' later weeping at the death of Lazarus or after blessing the Nephite children? Did she foresee that those baby soft knees would later be hardened by so much prayer, including those glorious but awful hours in Gethsemane? Even so, Mary knew more than she could tell, and she wisely kept certain things in her heart and pondered them. She was a believing participant in events that were larger than she could understand. And so must you be, my brothers and sisters. Be believing, trusting participants in the larger drama of which you are an important part. And that larger drama is the plan of happiness. And it will unfold. And every prophecy pertaining to the second coming of the Savior will be fulfilled. And you will see many of them fulfilled. Trust Him. Even when He starts to shape and sculpt on your soul, and when there is pain, trust Him. He loves you with a perfect love. He is your best friend. And in those moments when it is vital that you trust, even beyond that which you can understand, trust Him. I used years ago to think of that verse in the Book of Mormon which said, of the gateway to the kingdom, for He employeth no servant there, for He Himself is the gatekeeper. I used to think, of course He is. He wants to certify us as to our righteousness and our worthiness. And so He does. But I think that verse I have just recited to you is best accompanied with this other verse that explains why He is really there. He waits for you with open arms. He is there to certify, but also to welcome, because He loves us. And if we will but trust Him when He shapes our souls and stretches them, knowing that it is part of His divine plan for us and for our fellow men, then in those moments of special greeting, when we finally arrive home, we will be much bettered, though we may have been battered. We will have been proven able then to receive such blessings that He has for us. And in the years ahead, if there's not enough money to go around, remember to be faithful and that the Father has promised He will give you everything He has. And in the years ahead, if you're cramped as young married couples in quarters and the wife wonders if she'll ever get a kitchen that's large enough, remember that He's promised dominions and all of those blessings. There'll be a time when you'll have plenty of space. So as life comes pressing in upon you, trust Him. Be righteous. Keep His commandments. And as did Mary and Joseph, be true to what you know and be believing participants in that which you cannot yet fully understand. And He will guide you and lead you along. And He waits for you with open arms, of which I certify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.